There was a guy, he was a miser. He was a penny-pinching fool, you know. He was so tight that when he walked, he squeaked. He was a tight guy. And he spent his whole life collecting money. And every time he would assimilate a dollar, he would poke it under his mattress, and there it would remain. He wouldn't spend money for anything. And so time came, though, later in life, where he became very ill. And the time of his departure was at hand. And he called his wife to his deathbed, and he said to her, "I want you to make me a promise." And she says, "What is that?" He says, "I want you to promise me that when I die, you will take all the money in my mattress, under my mattress, and put it in my casket. And when I die and you bury me, I'm going to take it with me." Reluctantly, she did agree, and she promised him that she would do that. Well, sure enough, he died. And she kept her promise. She took the money out from under the mattress, took it to the bank, deposited it, wrote a check for the exact amount, put it in the casket, and buried the guy. She tweaked the promise a little bit, didn't she? My point in telling you that story is that we do that sometimes with God. We promise Him we're going to do something, you know. How many's been like me and somewhere along life you ran into a hard place, you know, a bad time. And so you promised God that if He would get you out of this bad time, that you would do whatever that it would be that you would promise Him that you would do. Anybody done that other than myself here? Yeah. But when time for me to keep my promise, I tweaked it just a little bit. The good news is that God's not a tweaker. And when He promises us something, He keeps His promise. How many of you realize that when you promised God, when you made that deal with God, He kept His part, right? He got you out of your mess. We're the ones that kind of tweaked things and tried to get by with some other stuff. But God keeps His promises, and oh, the thousands and thousands of promises that the Bible tells us that God's made to us, not one time in all of Scriptures can I find one place where God did not keep His promise. Not one. In fact, the Bible says that God gets glory out of keeping His promises. Let me show you this Scripture. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, and it says, "For all the promises of God," how many? "All the promises of God in Him," and in Him is Jesus. "All the promises of God in Jesus are yes, and in Him, amen." Unto what? Glory. Unto the glory of God. God wants to do promises for you. God shows off when He does promises for us. You've heard me talk about the glory of God. The glory of God is when God just shows off, you know? And He shows off by doing promises. God wants to do promises for you. He wants you to have the best life possible. And He keeps His promises. You see, that's why Christianity is so powerful. Christianity is powerful because we have all of these promises. And God gets to show off by doing them for us. So, I want to talk today about the promise of God. That's what I'm going to be talking about. It was that way on Sunday, our resurrection morning, when Jesus rose from the dead. That empty cross and that empty tomb and that empty grave cloth once again said that God keeps the promise. And I want to talk to you about that today. I want to tell you that God's going to keep His promise. But maybe you're pondering it. Now, there's probably three kinds of people in here. There are people like myself that you're convinced that Jesus Christ was crucified on that cross. He was placed in that tomb. He was wrapped in those grave cloths. But on the third day, He rose from the dead. And there is no doubt in your mind. But what I'm going to say to you is going to just accentuate that. There's another kind of person that's in here today. And you're kind of, you're wrestling a little bit. You've prayed the prayer. You've come to a place where you've prayed the prayer and you're serving Jesus and maybe going to church and doing the things that you know you should do, but you're still not certain that all that really happened. And then there's another kind of person in here that you don't believe it at all. And you're trying to ponder this thing and process this thing to find out if Jesus really, really is who he said he is. Now, what I'm going to share is going to touch all of us. It's going to be for all of us. But I'm really concerned about the person who just doesn't believe it at all. So what I'm going to do is talk to you today about things that happened in my life. You see, there were those on the day when Jesus was crucified that had been with Jesus 3.5 years, and they didn't believe it. When they were told that Jesus had risen from the dead, they did not believe it. How could that happen? How could somebody die such a violent, brutal death and yet raise from the dead and live? How could that happen? They didn't believe it. Many people today still wrestle with it, even though we call ourselves Christians. So I want to talk about that. I want to look at some proof, some real living proof that will help convince us that this really happened, that will stir us all up. But before I look at the proof and get into that aspect of what I want to talk about today, I want to give us a motivation to really seek it out. Because you see, the truth is this, is that if Jesus really did raise from the dead, if Jesus really was crucified, put into that tomb and wrapped in those grave cloths, and if he really did raise the third day, if that really happened, then there is also the truth that there really is a hell. If one is true, the other is true, correct? So one thing that motivated me to really search it out and to find the truth was believing that there, if one's true, the other's true, and that there really was a hell, and I did not want to go to hell. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what Jesus said about hell. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. That's John 3:36. That's just below John 3:16, where he says, whosoever believes on him should have eternal life. He's also warning us the same is true for hell and the wrath of God. The other verse that I have here for you, Matthew 13:42, says, they will throw them, speaking about those that reject Jesus and don't believe the proof, they will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, I knew that if one part was true, the other part was true, and I certainly didn't want to go to hell. And so this motivated me. See, it's a serious issue to reject Jesus. It's a very serious issue. God takes it extremely serious. So I want to give you that motivation as we look through this. Ponder it. Look at it. Do what everyone should do, and that's look to prove it to yourself. Don't believe a preacher. Don't believe anyone. Look for yourself. So as I began my journey trying to find out if this was really true or just a hoax and a fairy tale, if this was just something that was hoaxing people, as I began looking, you see, I have to study things. That's how I learn. I have to read. I have to study. So, as I began reading and studying, I ran across a guy in the Bible whose name is Luke. Now, the interesting thing about Luke is that Luke is like you and I, or most of us anyway, he's a Gentile. And he wasn't trained in the Scriptures. He wasn't raised in one of those Jewish homes where they recited all the Scriptures. So, he was one day approached by the Apostle Paul and presented Jesus. And Luke was a very intelligent and educated person. How many knows you can be one and not be the other? You can be educated but not intelligent, right? Well, Luke was both. Luke was a doctor, and Luke went on this journey to find out if this was really true. So Luke began searching the Scriptures. He was a doctor. He learned, and he went on a venture and adventured, searching this out to see if this was about Jesus was really, really true. And so he wrote a writing. The Bible refers to it. We're going to read it in just a minute. Refers to it as a treatise. But what that was is a writing. It was a compilation. It was a discourse that Luke began to compile about proofs that Jesus Christ was real and that he died on a cross, was put in a tomb, wrapped in grave cloths, but he rose the third day. And then, 40 days after that resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of God. Luke began to search this thing out, and it was such a powerful thing and such a powerful writing that he would send it to his dear friends to read because it was powerful and it changed life. And so what we're about to read here in the book of Acts was written to a dear friend named Theophilus. So let's read that in Acts chapter 1, and I hope you're there. Let's read Acts chapter 1 in verse 1 through 3. The former treatise are my research or my compilation have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, and this is the part that I really want us to get, by many infallible proofs. Now hold that up there just a second. Let me tell you what infallible means. Infallible means reliable, foolproof, and dependable. Luke is saying, I searched this thing out. I found out dependable things, reliable things, foolproof things. And he says here that I have written these to you, that Jesus, being seen of them 40 days, speaking there about the apostles and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Aren't you glad you go to church here where you hear about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God? This is what Luke was writing about. And this is what he says. I found infallible proofs. Now, these proofs so changed Luke's life that he became a martyr for Jesus Christ. Luke so believed, was so taken by the proof he found, rather than denying Jesus Christ, he was hung in Greece from a tree until dead. Luke was convinced, though he never met Jesus that the Bible tells us of, he was so convinced that Jesus lived that he wrote infallible proofs. And those infallible proofs have made it through 2,000 years of being tested and checked out. So it's from this that I want to share, because those infallible proofs changed my life. As I began to look at these things and began to want to prove it to myself, then I was changed by these infallible proofs, the same infallible proofs that changed the life of Luke. So again, through the empty cross and the empty grave and the empty burial cloths, I want to project to you these infallible proofs, or at least some of them. Now, let's look at first at the empty cross. The Romans adopted the cross as the means of execution of criminals. The cross became the symbol of a horrible death. The cross became something that people would look at with vileness. It represented the most horrible death a person could experience. It was used to execute criminals and those who revolted against the Romans. At times, the whole roads would be lined with crucified people hanging on crosses, hundreds of them. It became a symbol of death, horror, and vileness. The infallible proof about the cross that Jesus projected was that that's the way he would die. It's interesting to me how many times the Bible tells us about that. Luke spoke about it 12 times in his writing. He referred to Jesus talking about this 12 different times, but in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are 28 references to Jesus saying himself that he was going to go to the cross. But he wasn't going to go and just have a normal crucifixion. The crucifixion that Jesus was going to be to experience, he detailed out. He gave every detail about that, what was going to happen to him. 28 references. Let me read you a couple of these. From Luke chapter 9 and verse 22, it says this. And he said, the Son of Man must, would you say must back to me? Must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and he must, say that back to me, must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Now, what he's saying is this has got to happen, or I am not the Son of Man. And then Luke chapter 24, verse 7 says, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Jesus gave details about his death. He gave specifics. He said that he would be betrayed by a close confidant, that he would be taken by the Jews, condemned to death, handed over to the Gentiles or to the Romans, who would take him and beat him and spit on him, flog him. Jesus gave specifics. what they would do to him. Take him, lead him down the road to Golgotha and crucify him. He gave specifics, and he didn't do it just once. He did it over and over and over. So much that you would think that when it began happening, that everybody that saw it would know exactly what was happening. But did they? No. The apostles who had heard this 28 times ran like sheep scattered. Peter denied him 3 times. Everybody wept and cried. No one really understood what was happening. But on that cross, Jesus died. Now, what took place? What was the infallible proof that took these people from denying this, not believing this, to coming to a place of belief? What is the infallible proof that we can learn from the cross? The empty cross. The fact is that Jesus died on it. Now, we think he did. I want you to know that there's a little doctrine floating around that he was just swooning. Swooning means he was just unconscious, that he really wasn't dead. But you see, the infallible proof that Luke found out was that Jesus was dead. There were 3 people crucified that day. 2 malefactors, the Bible calls it, 2 thieves, and Jesus. It was getting late on this day of crucifixion, and the Jews began to holler that we need to get them off the cross and get them buried because tomorrow is the legal Passover day. And what's got to happen is before the sun goes down, which is when legal Passover would begin, before the sun goes down, we have got to have these people buried. So what they did is they went and they broke the legs of those that were being crucified. One on the right and the one on the left, they went. Now, you remember how the crucifixion went. It was the most horrible death that a person could have. The people were impaled to a cross, nails driven through their feet and through their hands or wrist, and they hung there to suffocate. That's the way death really came. The weight of the body would shut off the air, and they would push up with feet that had a large nail stuck through it, and pull up with hands or wrists that had large nails pierced through them, and they would do this for hours until they finally gave out of strength and would suffocate. That's how death of crucifixion really came. The wounds weren't deadly. The wounds of the feet and the wounds of the hand were not deadly. What was deadly was the long suffocation of death. Now, what was happening here is it was late, and they needed to get these guys off the cross. And so they went and they broke the legs of the 2 malefactors. But when they came to Jesus, and so they wouldn't be able to push up and would go ahead and suffocate and die. When they came to Jesus, they suspected that he was dead. He was hanging there. He looked dead. He could have been swooning, right? But to make certain, a Roman soldier took a spear and drove it into the side of Jesus. And here's what the Bible says about this. In the book of St. John, chapter 19, verses 34 and 35, it says this. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. This is speaking of himself here, John. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you can have an infallible truth. So that you also may believe. What's John saying here? John says, I saw this soldier take this spear and drive it through the side of Jesus, and as he removed that spear, out gushed blood and water. Now, I had to study this a little bit. That's how I am. What does that mean? I found out, and I talked to some people, and I've done some research, but around the heart is a sac of fluid. And when people get fluid on their heart, this sac overfills. What its purpose is to massage the heart and to protect the heart. And around it is this sac, and it's called the pericardium. Now, also, when an individual dies and the heart stops pumping, the blood and water separates because the blood cells begin to coagulate. And the blood and the water separates. So as this soldier shoved that spear into the side of Jesus, it can only mean one thing. That spearhead went in his side through a lung and then through the pericardium and into and through the heart. As he pulled it out gushed blood and water. And the only way that could happen is if Jesus was dead. That could not happen any other way. That spearhead had to go through his heart. John says, I saw it. I'm testifying to it. I'm telling you he wasn't swooning, John says. I'm telling you he's dead. They saw Jesus die on that cross. They knew he was dead. No way in the world could anyone survive that crucifixion. There is no way Jesus could have been faking it. He was dead. Now, the cross, as I've shared with you, represented the most horrific death a person could have. It was the symbol of death, of vileness. People hated the cross. But do you know that after Jesus died on the cross, people began wearing a cross around their neck? You see, it had lost its sting. The cross no longer meant death. The cross now means life and victory and hope. I'll bet some of you are wearing a cross right now. Do you know that's why it began being worn by Christians? No longer did it represent the vileness of death. Now it's something that we should really glory in. You see, the cross makes us look good. This is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Paul says this, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus. Amen? See, the cross now is something that we glory in, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The cross now makes us look good because Jesus died on the cross, but that cross did not hold his death. That now empty cross comes now to mean something that's life. Churches have crosses all over them and all in them. Why? Because the church is a place where you go and find life. An infallible proof. John says, I saw it. He was dead. John says, I saw it. And I'm telling you so that you can believe. Jesus died on that cross, but he raised again. And the infallible proof is that Jesus wasn't tricking anybody. He was dead. Let's look at another one. Let's look at another infallible proof through the eyes of the tomb. And let's look at this. In biblical times, society handled death and the bodies of dead people in different ways, just like they do today. Some people were buried in the ground. Some people were cremated. Some people were put in tombs, or we would call them mausoleums today. Also, there was a place for the common people. It was just a burial grave, no big deal. In fact, in the Old Testament, it was just an open grave where bodies were put into it. This probably would have been where the loved ones of Jesus would have buried him. Except by their not doing it, we have another infallible proof. Jesus never spoke about being put into a tomb. He never talked about that, at least that we know of. Never mentioned it. But the Bible did. And you see, he must be put into a tomb just like he must be crucified. It was a prophecy given 700 years before Jesus was born by Isaiah. Isaiah gave a prophecy, and here's what it said in Isaiah 53, verse 9. It says, he had done no wrong, and he never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. Now the Jews did, and Romans did treat Jesus like a criminal. But he was buried in a rich man's grave. Prophecy. Let me read you the passage in Matthew 27. It says, as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. That prophecy was only one prophecy of thousands of prophecies that were pertaining to Jesus. And Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. There is a work that's called Prophecies of the Old Testament. And it says that Jesus fulfilled 1,093 prophecies. 1,093 prophecies. Now, these prophecies range from his conception all the way to his ascension. Let me give you just one of them that was very interesting. As Jesus was impaled on that cross, dying, a prophecy literally happened at that moment. And the Bible says in Psalms 22:18, it says, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Now, David wrote that in the 10th century B.C., 1,000 years prior to the birth of Jesus, David wrote that, and while Jesus is impaled to the cross, it's being fulfilled. Here's what it says in Luke 23:34, "And they parted his raiment and cast lots." They placed Jesus in a rich man's tomb, not realizing that they were literally doing infallible proofs, proving that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. How can anyone fulfill over 1,000 prophecies while he's impaled to a cross? Even after he's dead, the prophecies are still being fulfilled. How can that happen except this person is exactly who he says he is, the Son of God? It can't be done. It can't be done. You or I might could pull off one or two, but 1,093 of them? Infallible proofs. Reliable proofs. Proof that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. God made it so clear that nobody can miss this. If you will just do a little research and a little study, finding out what really happened that day, comparing it to the scriptures and the testimonies and the prophecies that was given that the Messiah must do, you can have no doubt. And you know that he is exactly who he says he is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. The tomb became, that empty tomb became an infallible proof. Let's look at one more. The empty grave cloth. Well, they wrapped Jesus, wrapped his body in a white linen, still not yet believing, though, on the next Sunday morning, Monday, first day of the week, next Sunday morning, women came early on that Sunday morning to clean and to better prepare him for eternity. See, they still hadn't gotten it, have they? See, they're just like a lot of us. Though they walked with him and talked with him and heard all of this stuff, they still didn't get it until this happened, until there were these infallible proofs. When they arrived at the tomb that morning, they found that Jesus wasn't there and the stone was moved. Mary Magdalene ran back to the disciples and found Peter and John and told them what was happening. And Peter and John took off to the cross, to the grave, just like I showed you and we do in the Easter drama. And here's what the scripture says in John chapter 20 and verse 5 through 8. He, speaking of John, stopped and looked in and saw the linen cloth lying there. But he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there. While the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying to the side. It doesn't sound like the Shroud of Turin to me, does it, do you? While the linen cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying to the side. Then the other disciple also went in and he saw and believed. Another infallible proof. Why would anybody come and rob the grave, but yet first unwrap him? And why would they take the cloth that was placed over his face and neatly fold it up and lay it over in a place all by itself? Why would you do that if you were just going to take the body? How could anyone come and move that stone that was being guarded by trained Roman soldiers? How could those things happen? John says it couldn't. And I'm telling you this. I saw it and I believe it. This was the thing that made John believe it. All of a sudden, they started thinking, man, this really happened. He's not dead anymore. He's alive. John says, I saw it and I believe it. It was an infallible proof to John. Now, this event, when John saw this empty grave cloth, when they decided that something had happened here, set up a series of times where Jesus appeared to the disciples and to hundreds of people before he ascended. Let me show you these quickly. There are 12 different times that Jesus appeared and talked with people before he ascended. Here they are. He first saw Mary Magdalene. He saw other women. He saw two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He saw 10 disciples. He saw all the disciples. He talked to Peter. He saw Peter alone. He saw all the disciples again. At the Sea of Galilee, he saw them when they were fishing. There were 500 that he saw at one time. All the disciples in Galilee again. He saw James one time. And then, of course, at the Ascension, there were many people there. Hundreds of people saw Jesus before he ascended. Dilbert, how do you know that? How do you know that those people really saw Jesus? How do you know that all of that stuff, even the cross and the tomb and the empty burial cloth, you know, what if that's just a hoax? Here's the proof that changed my life. Every single one of those disciples died a martyr's death, except for John. And he was tortured and exiled. Those people refused to deny Jesus. They would die before they would deny. Every one of them. Peter was crucified upside down. They were fed to beasts. They were beaten, stoned. Every single one of them died a martyr's death. You cannot tell me they would do that for a hoax. But beyond just them doing, thousands and thousands of people died as martyrs. Thousands and thousands of people knew that Jesus rose from that grave. They were fed to beasts. Men were forced to watch their wives and daughters raped, trying to make them deny Jesus, but they would not deny Jesus. They were fed to beasts. They were beheaded. They were hung from trees. They became literal Roman candles, burned up before they would deny. You cannot tell me that those people would put up and go through that if they did not know that Jesus Christ was alive. Amen. It is an infallible proof. Infallible. But along those lines and concerning that, the probably most powerful of those that were martyred was the brothers of Jesus. Let me ask you a question. How many of you would believe that your sibling or one of your siblings was the Messiah? What would it take to convince you, Bonnie, that Lance was the Messiah? Maybe I ask Lance. Lance, what would it take you? Take a lot, wouldn't it? You see, initially, that's what James and Jude did. Now, you know, you've heard me talk about it, but there was probably 7 siblings, brothers and sisters, in Joseph and Mary's family. Jesus, of course, was the oldest brother. They were raised with him. And initially, they didn't believe it. Initially, they thought Jesus had lost his mind. Let me show you. In the book of St. John, is that where I want to be? Let me just find that scripture, that one for me. I'm just on it. It's in John 7:5. And it says this, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind." See, after the resurrection, they did not only believe in him, they too died as a martyr for him. James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was thrown off the temple. He was stoned and beaten. And finally, before he would deny Jesus, they took what they called a fuller's club and literally beat his brains out. He would not deny that his brother was the Messiah. Jude was crucified in AD 72. This stuff really happened. They would not deny that Jesus was the Messiah. I want to tell you that Jesus will prove to you, just like he proved to them, that he is alive. You can have your personal time. I'll tell you a story that happened in the Bible. Jesus, is at one of these appearances, just shows up one day. You know, the disciples are hiding. Guys, I'm going back to John 20:20 back there in the back. Jesus was alive, and he had been visiting the disciples, and the disciples were in this room hiding. And the Bible says that they were afraid of the Romans, and they were afraid of the Jews, and so they locked the doors so that nobody could get there. Nobody could come in. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears. Dead man walking. And you know what Jesus says? Peace be with you. Yeah, right, sure, man. But he says, calm down, it's me. Look, here, look at my hands. Look at my side. Well, one of the guys weren't there. Thomas, he wasn't there. And so they told Thomas, we saw Jesus. Let me read you this. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Let me read you John 20:20. After he said, peace be with you, he showed them his hands and side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. He showed them that. So they told Thomas this, and Thomas says, I'm not going to believe it until he did for me what he did for you. Until he shows me his hands, until I stick my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe it. Well, sure enough, Jesus shows up just for Thomas about a week later. Here's what Thomas said. He said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it. Unless he does for me what he did for you, I'm not going to believe it. Jesus shows up for Thomas, and here's what it says. Then Jesus said to Thomas, put your fingers here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Now listen, Jesus may not show up in your front doorstep and say, here, take a peek. But I'm telling you what, he will prove himself to you. He will show up in your life. And he will do things for you and show you things that will keep you from ever doubting. He will do it for you. It's not wrong to ask questions. It's not wrong to wonder. But once you see the infallible proofs of it, then you need to believe it and make a decision. Amen? You need to come to the place of the promise. Promise is what I want to close with. See, after the infallible proofs are seen, each of us are faced with a major decision. It's the most major decision you will make in your entire life. It's whether you're going to believe the proof or reject Jesus. God makes it so every person is presented with the gospel. And then we make the decision. Are we going to believe it or are we not? And there's promises for both sides. There's promises for those who don't believe, and there's promises for those who do. First, the promise for those who don't believe. We've already referenced it, and it's about hell. There is a promise of hell for those who reject Jesus. Jesus, speaking about hell in a parable, says this in Matthew 25:30, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, if one is true, the other is true. If you can prove that Jesus is alive, then there is a hell full of horrible things and unhappy people and an eternity of death. But there's also promises for those who do believe. And let's look at those and let's concentrate on those. There are the promises for now and later life. Now, abundant life. Now, life beyond anything that you've yet experienced. But later, eternal life. And here's what Jesus says in Luke 18:29. He says, I tell you the truth, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age, right now, and in the age to come, eternal life. You can't miss it. You can't miss it. That's the promise that I live. I live now abundantly. But I know as well that after this life, and you know it too, there is something more than now. Something inside of you tells you that after this is over, there's something else. And what God does is in His love for us, gives us the opportunity to receive His Son, for in Him are all the promises. Outside of Him, you can't have this. It's all in Him. Jesus came to bring us life, and that abundantly. And you hear this scripture here all the time. I just like to read it from the Amplified Version, John 10:10. The thief comes only in order to steal and kill, destroy. I came that they may have and enjoy life and have it in abundance to the full till it overflows. Now that's the promise I want you to have. That's the promise that God wants you to have. Which one do you decide to do? It's a no-brainer to me. So I've got to ask you, how is your life? Is it abundant and full, or are there void places? Is it going downhill or uphill? I know this, you will never experience the abundance that you can experience until you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I know that. I've tried it. So which will you choose today? You choose life or death? Jesus comes to a conclusion with His guys in the upper room just before He was arrested to be crucified. And He says this to them in John 11:26. He says, And whoever lives and believes in Me will never die. Do you believe this? I've got to ask you, do you believe this? The empty cross, the empty tomb, the empty grave clothes comes with a promise. The promise is, do you believe this? How many believe it? You give the Lord a shout and a hand clap. Amen.